Romans 3, beginning at verse 21, for those on the website and the internet. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works, nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now I'd like for you to look at verse 28 again. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Let me begin with an introduction, that of all the differences and all the issues that exist between the different sections of Christianity in the history of the world, I think that they might all be reduced down to one head or one fundamental chief bone of contention, and that is the way whereby sinners are saved. This is a great contention in Christendom. Upon what ground will God receive sinners and forgive them? What is it that will give a sinner an access to God that he might be received into the grace, favor, and salvation of the Lord? Now, here at this question, much of Christendom and most of religion would miss the mark, because their answer would be something like this. Some would say, keep the law. Others would say, do good works and continue in them. Others would say, live a good life, be honest, be fair, be a good neighbor. Believe in your own God in your own particular way. And some would mix law and grace, and others would mix law and work, or faith and works, in the matter of salvation. Now, in this study, we will emphasize the place and the part and the objects of saving or justifying faith. That salvation is by faith, is by grace through faith. That these two put salvation completely outside of the realm of the law, or of works, or nationality, or merit, or ancestry, or any such thing. But before we settle in on that, let's say a few things about the different ways that the word faith is used in the Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, as well as in everyday life. We hear it used in a different way. John Gill noted in his great book that I like, his body of divinity, that faith is a word of different use and signification, and that there are in the scripture and in history and experience different kinds of faith that are meant in the using of the word. For example, such as, number one, what some have called historical faith. We've heard that all of our Christian and our church-going life. These people refer to the Bible. They might call it the good book. They believe in God. They believe that a man named Jesus appeared in the world and that he died. And yet such as this have, it seems, a mere head knowledge of such truth, just what we might call a naked assent unto them and to what is written in the scripture concerning God and Christ. And yet this faith, if faith it may be called, is not rooted in the heart and the life of that individual. It is what some call a theoretical faith, but it is not put into practice, not brought one to godliness, and therefore it falls short of being what we call saving faith. Secondly, some have spoken of a temporary faith, which is a step, I guess, beyond historical faith, in that such people make a response to the Word of God. They, as the scripture said, believe for a while, like the stony ground hearer in that parable of the soil in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, or like those described so fearfully in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, who are to a point enlightened, they are brought to a certain point, and then they fall away, cast it all from them, as did so many of the Jew in the first century. Hebrews being especially written and adapted to the situation of the Jew in the apostolic era. One called this kind of faith, quote, imaginary faith, unquote. As such, imagine that their faith is rooted in Christ. They imagine that it is genuine, but alas, they abandon it in a time of trouble or great temptation because it has no deepness, nor is it rooted in the heart. Thirdly, sometimes faith refers to the truth and the faithfulness of our great God. I think you'll find that in Romans 3 and verse 3 and verse 4, where we read there of the faith of God. Shall it make the faith of God of none effect? And some render that faithfulness. Shall it render the faithfulness of God of none effect? Fourthly, I think there are times when the word faith refers to Christianity or to the doctrines of Christianity and the doctrines of the gospel and of Christ. As in Acts 6, verse 7, we read that a great many of the priests were obedient unto the faith. We read again in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Jude, verse 3, Galatians 1 and verse 23, Acts 24 and verse 22, the holy doctrine of salvation. In other words, the faith of Christ, the faith of Christianity. And then fifthly, sometimes what people call faith is a personal opinion or persuasion. We hear them say, I have faith that this will be or that so and so will happen. But then, thank God, there is the faith that is unto the saving of the soul. It is justifying. It is called the faith of God's elect in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. And it has an intimate connection to the imputation of righteousness as seen in the experience of the patriarch Abraham. And yet this faith is through the grace of God and is not of ourselves, but the gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. Now, in pursuing that, we must ever emphasize none can experience salvation or justification before God apart from faith. Now, that's what Paul said in verse 28 of our text. None can be justified before God apart from faith. And yet we remember that in Romans 1 and verse 16, where Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe. Then in verse 17 of chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. And then Paul makes a digression. But in chapter 3 and verse 22, as he comes back again unto the subject, there we read, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Then look at verse 25 of our text. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Verse 26, he justifies them that believe in Jesus. Verse 27, faith excludes all boasting. And then verse 28, we conclude this Greek word is numerous times in the New Testament. Yet this is the only place where King James translated it as the word conclude. It is a word often translated reasoned in Mark 11 and verse 31, thinks in Romans chapter 2 and verse 3, and in other places it is translated counted and reckoned, accounted, imputed, and supposed. And the word maintain expresses the idea. We maintain, or we assert, we hold it to be so. We are of a fixed persuasion. And concerning what? Well, the answer is that a man, that a person, an individual is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And the apostle in verse 28 throws down the gauntlet before those Jews of that day, draws a line in the sand. And the theme of his argument, no one is justified in any other way than by faith in Christ. And because of the situation at that time existing with the Jews, he pointedly excludes the one thing, that is the law, as an instrument or an agent in salvation or justification. And the two aspects of it are covered. That justification is only by faith, without or apart from the deeds of the law, without any works of the law whatsoever. Now, there is an argument in verse 29 and verse 30 that we might miss if we are not careful to examine it, which is that if justification were by the deeds of the law, where would that leave the Gentile? If justification were by keeping the law, where would that leave the Gentiles? For they had not the law, they were not under the law, that is, as a covenant, and having not the law, therefore, have no access unto justification, if it must be by the keeping the deeds and the works of the law. Paul asks, is God the exclusive God of the Gentiles? Nay, he is also the God of the Jews exclusively? No, he is the God of the Gentiles also. Verse 29, And justification by faith, therefore, is suitable to all peoples, Jew and non-Jew alike. It is suitable to the Jew and to the Gentile, verse 30, and therefore both must be justified in the same way if justified at all. Though we notice that Paul uses different words here respecting the Jew and the Gentile, verse 30, shall justify the circumcision, that is the Jew, by faith, that ek out of faith, and the uncircumcision, meaning the Gentiles, through faith or by means of faith, meaning the faith, that fact as to why two words, by and through faith, I am not able to say in your hearing today. But in verse 31, Paul senses how the Jew might raise an objection from what he has written and from what they might conclude from what he has said, such as they might say, such a doctrine makes void the law. It brings the law to absolutely nothing and abolishes it. So Paul meets the objection. Do we make void the law through faith? Now, to make void is a word that has a rather broad application, meaning to abolish or to make of none effect or to bring it to nothing, to destroy it or to put it down. But we must remember that the law was never given, never intended to justify, for it was not given until all men lay under the condemnation of sin. And therefore, the law cannot justify after the fact. It cannot justify one already sinful and already condemned. And Paul strongly emphasizes here that a justifying righteousness is apart, separate, or without the law. But just as strongly, he then turns around and denies that righteousness and justification by faith abolishes the law or brings it to nothing. His patented answer is, God forbid. And in the end of verse 31, not only does faith not abolish the law, but in some way, he said, it establishes the law. I have for a long time had trouble knowing the full extent and meaning of the last half of verse 31. I read John Gill's sermon on the law established by faith, and I'm still not sure that I have it straight. But Paul, in speaking to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12, makes another amazing statement concerning the law and faith. He writes there in verse 11 and verse 12, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and listen to this, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, the thought is, none are justified before God by the law, for the prophet said, the just shall live by faith. And that's that verse in Habakkuk, the minor prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. But it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, here in Galatians 3 and verse 12, and in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. They bring forth that verse from the prophet, the just shall live by faith. And with regard to the law, it is not of faith, Paul said. Do we understand that to mean the law is not a matter of believing, but a matter of doing? It is not a matter of believing, but a matter of keeping it. For the law would only withhold or withdraw its condemnation for perfect and continual obedience from the sinner. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. The man that doeth them shall live in them. With the law, it is not believe and live, but it is do and live. It demands not faith, but obedience unto its precept. John Eady said, it does not recognize faith. And in regard to sinners, the law has, therefore, no justifying power. J.B. Lightfoot, rather a scholar on the Greek, wrote, quote, faith is not the starting point of the law. The law does not take faith as its fundamental principle, unquote. So the question is, or becomes, how can one who is under the condemnation of the law, under its curse, be justified? How is it that such a one might be justified and come to salvation? And if not by the law, then how? By what means? If justification by the law is out of the question, Paul says that it is there a way that one might be made free from the law and its curse and then justified before God? For it is obvious, in order for one whom the law has cursed to be justified, the law must be properly satisfied and compensated for its curse. How can a transgressor of the law then be declared righteous before a just and a holy God? Now to answer that, let's flip back to Romans 1, 16 and 17 again, which some have called or referred to as the leading opening theme of the Roman epistle. And that is that the message of the whole epistle is summed up in these two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the reason it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew and to the Greek, is because in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. That is, in the gospel, the divine method of righteousness revealed and apprehended by faith is received by faith. Then in Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, the apostle, making a slight digression, proves the depravity of the whole race, Jew and Gentile, making a digression to show the need of righteousness before God. Then, in Romans 3:21, Paul returns to the subject of the righteousness of God to expand upon that which is revealed and is declared in the gospel mentioned, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He now speaks in depth about this righteousness and its relationship unto faith, unto Christ, unto the law, and to the prophet, and to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the following is an outline that I reduced down from John Brown concerning the righteousness, which is salvation by faith, and through imputed or gratuitous righteousness provided in Christ. Here are some points quickly. They're in our text, each one of them. Number one, the saving righteousness is apart from the law. That's in verse 21. Number two, also in verse 21, it is witnessed by the law and by the prophet. Habakkuk, the case of Abraham, and so forth. Number three, verse 22, it is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Number four, also in verse 22, it is manifested, not just revealed, but it is manifested in actually justifying sinners before God. Number five, again in verse 22, it is effectual to them that believe, that is, to faith. Number six, in verse 22, the same method is effectual to all mankind, Jew, Gentile, rich, free, male, female, bond and free, whatever. Number seven, in verse 24, as to its bestowal, it is freely by the grace of God. It is gratuitous. It is without cause in the recipient. Then number eight, look at verse 24. It is from or through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 27. It excludes boasting. It leaves nothing to glory in but Christ and the bloody cross. Now, in looking at this short passage, there are 11 verses. We count that Paul mentions faith seven times in these verses. Seven times the word faith is here. Plus twice we count that he mentions believing, verse 22 and verse 26. And he mentions justification at least four times. And so we conclude this passage is laden with gospel salvation and justifying truth. But we want to focus on that faith that is set forth as saving or justifying. Again, what Paul calls the faith of God's elect, Titus 1:1. How comes one or any to have the faith of God's elect? How is it that any sinner out of the world comes to have the faith of God's elect? Why is it that some hear and believe, and others hear the same thing and blaspheme, or are hardened, or are offended? This cannot be answered by free will. Free will does not answer the question. By faith, we do not mean that shallow, easy believism of the last 100 years or more. We do not refer to faith as being the same with that modern day cheapening of the gospel and the hawking of the Lord Jesus Christ, selling him to the cheapest bidder, as it were, by the Judas betrayers, preaching another Jesus in the pulpits of the world, and leading deceived sinners to think that they are saved because they have, quote, accepted Jesus or made a decision for Christ, unquote. Now, this may sound incredible, but there is very little gospel to be heard in the world today. What is preached is what Paul calls another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4. Now, concerning saving faith, strictly speaking, there cannot be this faith apart from or prior to regeneration or the new birth or being born of God. There must be an internal work of the Almighty God. For this faith is not in the natural man. It's not down there laying latent and dormant and just needs to be stirred into exercise. It is not in his ability. And let us remember that Paul said, you will meet many wicked and ungodly men, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, all have not faith. Not all people have faith. You will meet them without it. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It's from the operation of God, Colossians 2 and verse 12. And Acts 18 and 27, we read of such as believed through grace. They believed through grace. By grace, they believed. but it pleases God to bring each elect to faith for those, to those that Christ died for. For God the Father, Christ the Son, are the foremost objects of the faith that saved. So now let's try to more particularly define faith. That's a hard thing to do, to actually define it. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, we have a description that many like. Faith is the substance, I think that word would be confidence or assurance, of things hoped for, the evidence, and some render that conviction, of things not seen. The confidence and the conviction. And it rests upon the promises of God because He is faithful, that promise, and He cannot lie. And His word cannot fail. And this faith saves the soul. Hebrews 10 and verse 30. It purifies the heart. Acts 15 and verse 9. That is, it says there that God did purify the hearts of the Gentiles by faith, giving them faith, opening the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Acts 14 and verse 27. They rejoice. God has opened the door of faith unto the Gentile. We should view faith as the master grace. We should view faith as the leading grace in all of the Christian virtue and salvation. As unbelief has been called the mother sin, for it gives birth to all sins in the world, so faith is a master grace, giving rise to other graces, such as love and hope and joy and peace and patience and humility and zeal and such like. What is this faith? How can we describe it? What is the nature of this faith that we read about in the Scripture? John Owens wrote at length on saving or justifying faith, that as to the nature in the exercise in the elect, he said, quote, "It consists in the heart's approbation," that is approval, "of the way of the justification and salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ as set forth in the gospel, as proceeding from the grace and the wisdom of God," unquote. And not just from a general view, but personally, that they can say with Paul, "Christ loved me and gave himself for me." He can speak personally, "Yea, I am crucified with Christ," we hear the apostle say. Now, saving faith has been given ears to hear and eyes to see. And here's the voice of Christ in the gospel. And it spies out Christ in a room full of imposters and spies him out alone, knowing that he is the Savior and that he will and can save to the uttermost. Faith, therefore, echoes that wonderful confession of Simon Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe and are sure that thou hast the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go?" the apostle Peter said. And the other side of this, faith being set upon Christ and all that is declared concerning him in the gospel, the same faith that clings to Christ therefore strongly rejects and strongly repudiates any and all other schemes of eternal life. Faith is not fickle at all. It has neither eye nor ear for another way or another Savior, being true to Him that gives it being, and that is our Christ and our God, and fastening, as it does, upon the objects of our faith, Father and Son, and believing the testimony and the record of the gospel of our Lord. Here is a question or a matter to ponder. And that question that I simply raise for our consideration to stir our thinking, which faculty of the human soul or the human makeup does faith have the most influence on and the closeness to, if any, in fact? Where does it mostly dwell, faith? Is it the will? Is it the heart? Is it the understanding? Is it the conscience? Is it the affection? Is it the mind? Where does faith chiefly dwell? It was the opinion of some old-time writers like Owen and Witsius that faith was not to be limited to any one faculty of the soul to the exclusion of the other. For as depravity spread itself throughout all of the entirety of the whole soul, every faculty and every member, so grace and faith are brought to bear upon every member and every faculty of the human makeup, the whole soul and being of the believer. That faith also functions through the ordinary faculties which have been quickened by the Spirit, renewed in regeneration, that no new special faculty need be created or added to bring one unto faith, but simply the old ones quickened, those dead in trespasses and in sin. Concerning the elements of this saving faith, we'd ask ourselves then, what are the constituent parts of faith? Not that it is a tangible, material thing that one might see or one might feel, but what then is the nature and the elements of this faith, if elements we may call it. Number one, I think we must agree, there is in faith knowledge, that God grants, reveals, imparts knowledge to faith. But knowledge of what? Well, the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. God reveals that. The righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. The revelation of divine things made by his knowledge, Isaiah said, shall my righteous servant justify many. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. Not by the knowledge that the Lord possesses, but by his knowledge imparted, by bringing us to the knowledge of him, coming to understand divine things. For justification by faith includes the knowledge of Christ dying, being buried, and raised again for our justification. When Christ is learned, as we read in the New Testament, when the truth of the gospel is seen and is revealed and is made known, there is knowledge that is imparted unto faith, and faith latches on to that knowledge. Secondly, I think we can safely say there is assent or agreement in faith. The faith that's saved, the faith of God's elect, the faith that is birthed in us by the sovereign Spirit of our God is in assent or agreement to the knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ. Faith receives and faith approves both the manner of God saving sinners and the record of it as given and set forth in the Word of God. Remember what's said about Abraham? Abraham believed God. God spoke. Abraham believed it. He took his word and the promise of God as credible and as believable. And there was imputed unto him righteousness. I think there's also, thirdly, an element of assurance in faith, that faith has assurance. There's an argument whether the child of God ever has full, complete, absolute assurance or not. Being weak creatures, our faith being weak, perhaps at times our assurance would be weak as well. But Abraham, again, if I may mention him, is the great example of justification by imputed righteousness. God spoke, God made a revelation to him, God made a promise unto him, and he believed. Righteousness was imputed, and the whole fourth chapter of Romans is taken up with that experience of Abraham. Some important things there, points are made. Abraham, for example, was justified before he was circumcised. He was justified before the law was given. And that's very important in arguing with the Jew. And then we'll close by saying in Romans 4 and verse 16, a great statement is here. Faith and grace, Paul said, sweetly coalesce. He says this, it is of faith that it might be of grace. It is of faith in order that it might be of grace. By faith is a matter of grace. Faith is not a matter of works or merit or desirability or any of those things. Faith is a work of God. It is itself a work of grace. Faith is a work of grace. It is a faith that it might be by grace. So faith is not a work or a contribution from the sinner. It's not the sinner's part in saving his soul. It does not merit grace, for faith owes its being to grace in the first place. So therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. How sweetly they agree, faith and grace. But faith and law, faith and works, have no agreement whatsoever under the saving or the justifying of a soul before God.